Hey, this is Pastor Spencer with Racine Bible Church. You're listening to a sermon from a Sunday morning.
Our hearts are united with joy to praise and honor the Lord Jesus Christ, for by his cross, he took away Dan's sin and Gloria's sin. And by his cross, he took away Darren's sin. And when the stone was rolled away, showing the resurrection of Christ, now Rachel can live in victory because of Jesus Christ. It's with great joy that we sing this, and as we open up his word. We'll be in 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning, verses 6 through 8. And we will also have to flip back to Psalm 118, and then also to Matthew 21 and to Acts 4, because it's the same text that's celebrated in each of those texts. But we'll begin in 1 Peter 2, verses 6 through 8. And as we prepare to open God's word, let's ask the Holy Spirit to open our hearts, and let's pray. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine. Word of God and inward light, wake my spirit, clear my sight. Holy Spirit, love divine, burn within this heart of mine. Kindle every high desire, perish self in thy pure fire. Holy Spirit, law divine, reign within this will of mine. Be my law and I shall be firmly bound, forever free. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen.
1 Peter 2, verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8 has long been one of my very favorite descriptions of Jesus. In one way of reading it, the Bible is nothing but so many lines that lead us to Jesus and so many ways of describing who Jesus is. And everybody's got their favorite titles for Jesus. One of my favorite titles for Jesus is just this title. In the Greek, it's Petros. Scandalon. Petra, the word for rock. We get our feminine name Petra, our masculine name Peter from that. And maybe you hear even the English word scandalon, that Jesus is the unavoidable rock. And you will cling to him forever as Savior, or you will be crushed by him forever as righteous judge. He's the unavoidable rock that is meant to be the cornerstone that upon which is built your salvation. But if you reject that, you don't merely reject him as if he's inconsequential in your life, but he'll forever be the stone causing you to stumble. If you look at how he's described in verse 6, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. God describes Jesus the stone with three adjectives there in verse 6. Three adjectives. The stone is a cornerstone, the stone is chosen, and the stone is precious. You see that? First, he's the cornerstone. Well, that means he's the foundation upon which everything else depends. Take him out, everything falls apart. Put him in first place, and everything is held together. He's the cornerstone. And the second adjective that describes the kind of stone that he is in verse 6 is that he's chosen. That means that the cornerstone is not grabbed at random and just shoved into place. It is particularly searched for and chosen. And then the third adjective says that this cornerstone is precious. That means that he's immensely valuable, one of a kind. The cornerstone is precious. One reason why is because it's labor intensive to find and select the right cornerstone. The cornerstone is precious and valuable and crucial because every line of the building has its true plumb from that cornerstone. And every piece of the living structure is related organically to that cornerstone. It's crucial to the whole structure. The angle of the walls, the settling of the foundation, all depends upon it. And notice that even if your Bible's printed with the kind of quotes from the Old Testament or set apart in the New Testament, then you'll see that verse 6 shows you that this is a quotation from the Old Testament. This is from Psalm 118 and a little bit from Isaiah chapter 8. And this gives us an opportunity to interpret the Bible with the Bible. Everyone should read their Bible every day. I think Gloria talked about that in her testimony. But beyond that, everyone who reads their Bible every day should be careful to search the Bible carefully and to interpret it and understand it correctly. We try to hold each ABF teacher in this congregation to a standard of interpreting the Bible correctly. If you're in one of our women's Bible studies or one of our men's Bible studies and you're sharing about the Bible, it matters that what you share is actually a true and an accurate representation of what the Bible is saying and what the Bible is meaning. Interpretation is so important. And interpretation isn't something that we have to guess at. Interpretation is something that we can glean and that we can develop right out of the Bible itself. Because here we have Peter showing us how to interpret, if it was David that wrote Psalm 118, the previous scripture, and then this scripture shows us how to interpret that scripture. So turn back for a second to Psalm 118. Psalm 118 in the Old Testament. This is the Hosanna Psalm. Look at what he says in Psalm 118. It's a psalm of praise and thanksgiving. It begins, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his steadfast love endures forever." And that refrain is repeated, "His steadfast love endures forever." Look at verse 5. Look at verse 5 of Psalm 118. This is a typical verse out of the Psalms. "Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Oh, if you try to answer that question with your heart closed and your Bible closed, your life becomes a nightmare of what can man do to me. Oh, but if you ask that question set on the cornerstone of Jesus, everything changes. Verse 6, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. Look at verse 8. "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." And then our text is, you can pick it up in verse 19. It says in verse 19, "Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation." Verse 22, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." So understanding this psalm, it's a thanksgiving song and it's a victory song. In its original historic meaning, the king as the head of Israel's armies, would be celebrating a victory. And when he's coming home victorious from his victory, he would shout out, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Open the gates and let our victory triumph parade through the gates." And he's praising the Lord. The king is praising the Lord that by God's power, he has defeated his enemies. And as the Bible interprets the Bible, we know that the reason there are kings in the Bible and the reason there are wars and battles in the Bible is because Jesus is the King of Kings who has accomplished victory in the most important battle of all. And every line leads us forward and forward to Jesus, who didn't just defeat earthly enemies, but who defeated sin and death through his resurrection. And we know that Jesus was rejected, but we know that Jesus was accepted. We know that he was crucified and mocked and shamed, but we know that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the resurrection. And it comes to full fulfillment when we see that. So this psalm it has an original historic meaning for the King of Israel. It has a prophetic meaning, and we don't have to guess at that. We know that because the New Testament shows us that in 1 Peter 2. But before we go back to 1 Peter 2, look ahead to Matthew 21. Look to Matthew 21. And here we have this same psalm quoted in the New Testament and is quoted by Jesus in Matthew 21. We have a pastoral intern we're working with in our office right now, and I met with him last week to talk about preaching, and we read an article about preaching the different types of scriptures. And this is very interesting to me because we started in an epistle, but then we went back to a poem, and now we're going to a gospel that's going to give us a parable. And then if we have time to go to Acts 4, we'll have a historic narrative that's actually an exposition and a preaching. And it's all those different types of scriptures are used in this one sermon that come out of this one text. So watch how Jesus uses this verse in Matthew 21, the parable of the tenants in the vineyard. Matthew 21, verse 33, hear another parable. There was a master of a house. I'm in 21:33. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. So finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And they said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Jesus interprets Psalm 118 as referring to himself and as referring really to the history of Israel, who rejected the messages of the prophets and killed them until God finally sent his son. And the interesting thing is that the Pharisees and the chief priests, verse 45, the Pharisees and the chief priests did not misinterpret what Jesus was saying. They knew exactly that he was talking about them. And the Pharisees and the chief priests thought of themselves as the builders. We are building the kingdom of God. We are operating the temple. We are building the kingdom of God, and we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. But you see, the parable shows us that the builders, in their unbelief, in their rejection of God's word, in their insistence on human wisdom and going their own way, they rejected the cornerstone. They said of Jesus, that he's a rock that just belongs on the refuse pile. We're not going to use him in the building. And they rejected him. But the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and it is marvelous in our eyes. God raised him up as the living stone. So this is actually a prophecy of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. And then if you were here at the very opening moment of the service, Brennan read from Acts chapter 4. And in Acts chapter 4, Peter is preaching to the gathered religious leaders, and this is what he says to them. And he quotes again from Psalm 118, and he says, "You rejected Christ and crucified him, but he has become the chief cornerstone through his resurrection." Peter learned and then preached that the death of Christ was not the unthinkable defeat of the Son of God, but rather the death of Christ was how God would show that he has become the chief cornerstone. The purposes of salvation have been fulfilled. And so we can head back to 1 Peter 2 to put this all in place. It stands in Scripture. "I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." This shows us that man's rejection, often in the plan of God, corresponds with God's salvation and acceptance. And this shows us that the crucifixion shows us man at his worst, but the crucifixion shows us God at his best. It's the same stone. And the crowds are saying, "Away with him. He's useless. We're not going to use him to build anything. We're going to throw him in the garbage." The crucifixion is man at his worst. And the crucifixion is God at his best. Because God says, through the rejection of man, through the stumbling and offense of man, "I am laying in Zion a cornerstone chosen and precious, that all those who believe in him will never, ever die and never, ever be put to shame." Peter, remember what we've been saying? Peter is writing to a church and the heat is being turned up. The government doesn't like them, their neighborhoods don't like them, and they're offended that they're Christians. And Peter's warning them, it's not going to get better, it's going to get worse. And so Peter uses this to show us that when man rejects, that doesn't mean that God's plan has failed. And Peter shows us, when everyone is opposed to you and they kill your leader, that doesn't mean that man or the devil has won. Man at his worst shows us God at his best. God will do his best work, even through the rejection of men and women. And God will bring the glory of salvation from the bloody shame of a crucifixion. Peter is trying to tell us something we all need to remember, and that is this: the rejection of people around us will never ruin the plan of God. Everybody in this church needs to believe that. And I mean the word believe, because you don't believe it by sight, you believe it by faith. The rejection of men and women can never alter the fixed purpose of God. This is God's purpose. God's purpose for the world is to bring honor to his Son. And God's purpose will not fail. God's purpose will not fail. And so you see how he says in verses 6 and 7, whoever believes in him, one thing happens, but for those who do not believe, another thing happens. And that's why we could title this message, Jesus Christ, the Unavoidable One. Jesus Christ, the stone that is in everyone's way and that no one can get around or get over. Jesus is unavoidable. He gives what happens if you believe in Jesus in verses 6 and 7, and then he gives what happens if you don't believe in Jesus in verses 7 and 8. But there is no third option because he is unavoidable. It's not whether, but which. It's not whether, but which. Which one do you like? The Brewers or the Cubs? And you could answer that question, neither one. I don't like baseball. And I ignore baseball, and that's actually fine. I think your life will be fine if you ignore baseball. It's whatever. Doesn't matter. You can say, I don't like the Cubs or the Brewers. Fair enough. But let's change the question. Let's keep a baseball in the question, but let's change the question. So let's say I'm holding a baseball, and let's say that I'm like 3 feet away from you. 3 feet away from you. Now, I'm not a great athlete. I'm not even a decent athlete. But if I wound up and threw that baseball as hard as I could right at your center mass, I don't think I would miss you from 3 feet away. So let's say this. I've got that baseball. You're 3 feet away from me, and I wind up and I just hurl that baseball at you as hard as I can. Which one are you going to do? Dodge or let it hit you? There is no third option. It's not whether you like that baseball or not, or whether you have a feeling about that baseball or not. It's which. Is it going to hit you, or are you going to duck for cover? You see, it's not whether, but which. Christ, the unavoidable one. It's not, do you like chocolate or vanilla? Well, I'm lactose intolerant. I can't have either, thank you very much. I eat raisins. Okay, good for you. Probably eat kale too, you sick, sick, sick puppy. But I digress. It's not whether, but which. It's like this. Do you want to keep breathing or not? This is not an unanswerable question. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. And the sooner that you can come to realize that that's who Jesus is, the better. Parents, the sooner you can teach your little ones that's who Jesus is. He is the Petra Scandalon. He is the rock that will make each one stumble who refuses to shelter in his cross. The sooner you realize that, the more everything in life, just like being set on a cornerstone, the sooner everything in life comes into place. I got a dozen things I got to decide about in ministry and deal with in leadership every single day, but I know that my Redeemer lives. And I know that if I deviate from him, great will be my shame. But if I stick to his word and his plan, I will never be put to shame. Jesus Christ is the unavoidable stone, and everything anchors on him. So you see it, don't you? In verse 6, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So what does the stone give to those who believe? It gives them salvation. Salvation. Jesus becomes the cornerstone. And so the trajectory of the rest of your life and the trajectory of your life to come, which will go on forever, is all anchored and mapped out by Jesus. Because he died, you are now worthy to be in heaven because your sin's been washed away. Because he is risen, now you will live forever with him. And because he's your cornerstone, everything is set from that. He gives us a living hope. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He gives us an inheritance which is incorruptible and will never fade away. And one of the sweetest promises in 1 Peter is the concluding promise in chapter 5, verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. 1 Peter 5:10. These are just the fringes of the blessings in the garment that belongs to us in Jesus Christ. Those who trust Christ will find that he is a stone that never crumbles and never gives way. Don't you love how it says in verse 6, I do, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. To those who are in Christ, he will never, no, never, no, never forsake. Those who trust in Christ will never be put to shame or forsaken. Their sins are forgiven. That's not a bad motto for life and ministry. If I trust in Jesus, I will never be disappointed or put to shame. Not ultimately. Oh, if you trust in Jesus, you will suffer. If you trust in Jesus, you'll encounter suffering that in some ways is worse than it would have been if you tried to ignore him. But if you trust in Jesus, you will never be put to shame or disappointed. Not ever. Not ever, and not forever. Those who serve the living God serve a God who will never, ever allow himself to be put in the debt of his people. That is, whatever you give up for God, you will not in eternity realize how much you have missed. God is the fountain of overflowing joy and goodness and pleasure and light and love forever. And whatever you lose for God, you will gain 10 trillion fold more than you could ever imagine. Those who serve God need fear no cost they pay. For God is no man or woman's debtor. And all you lose for him, you'll gain forevermore. It'll be overmatched and overbalanced forever. This is what he gives to those who believe. Why wouldn't you believe? Why wouldn't you believe in such a Savior and such a God? And look at the warning. What does he give to those who do not believe? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Notice that those who do not believe have rejected the cornerstone. Those who do not believe have rejected the cornerstone. You either believe or you do not. It's not whether, but which response will you have? You accept him or you reject him. This rejection came first, as Jesus predicted in Matthew 21, when the workers in the vineyard, the Jewish leaders, rejected Christ and said, give us Barabbas, we'd rather you crucify this guy. Psalm 118 predicted it. Christ predicted it in Matthew 21. And then just a few days later, in Acts chapter 4, Peter didn't predict it. Peter is reporting on it. It hadn't yet happened in Matthew 21, but Jesus said that it would, and then it happened in the subsequent events of Matthew's gospel. And then in the historic narrative of Acts, Peter in Acts 4 uses this verse to report what had happened, what was verified by the empty tomb, borrowed for a little while. And remember what Jesus said in Matthew 21, verse 44. The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. This is what Peter says in verse 8. Jesus will be a Petra, scandalon, a stone, a rock of offense. If you collide with this stone, you will not do any damage to the stone. When they crucified our Lord, they marred his body. They opened up his back with their whips, but they did not damage our Christ. When you collide with this stone will not be ultimately damaged by you, but when you collide with this stone, if you don't believe, then you'll shatter. You'll shatter. You run up against this rock and you fall, which is to say that unbelief in Jesus and trying to ignore Jesus The unbelief dismisses no one from gospel consequences because Christ is and forever shall be the chief cornerstone. There's no way to avoid it. There's no way to avoid it. You may think that ignoring him is a tactic. It isn't. But did you notice what it said? And you and I know who you are, though I don't want to really talk to you about it. You who like to argue about Calvinism, you already noticed verse 8. What a strange way for verse 8 to go. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. I'm not going to throw like some little Greek word there and say, oh, it doesn't really mean that God's in control of this. No, that's exactly what that means. It's the same Greek word, the same Greek word root that he used when he said that he chose and destined Christ to be the Messiah. Same word. It says that, but you see how it says it. They stumble because they disobey the word. There's human responsibility. They stumble because they choose to disobey the word. There's human responsibility. As they were destined to do, there's divine sovereignty. They stumble because they disobey the message. That's their chosen response. And God is in control over all of it. Remember, Peter is writing to a church and the heat is being turned up. And it's just a matter of weeks or months when every member of that church is going to have to decide, do I still say that I'm a part of this church and maybe lose my life? Or do I just quiet down about the gospel? And it is in that setting, look how brilliant this is. It is in that setting that Peter is at great pains to prove from Psalm 118 and from Isaiah 8 that when the world is going crazy and murdering you, God didn't look the other way. He's sovereign over all of that. And God will use the blood of the martyrs and the rejection of the world to glorify his son and all of those who belong to him. Therefore, every Christian believer remains fearless in the face of persecution and death if they're anchored to the cornerstone. You see, Peter is emphasizing that God really is in control over the whole thing. Don't miss the fact that when they're about to be arrested, daddies are about to be taken away from their kids and thrown in jail. Peter quotes from Isaiah and says, God knew this was coming. Hold on, hold on, and believe. Hold on, hold out, and believe. Our Father holds it all under his control. Amazing as it may seem, even the stumbling and disobedience of unbelievers is not outside of the sovereign control of Almighty God. And we would want it no other way, because this is our Father's world. Rather than being bent out of shape that God is so sovereign and so in control of everyone's destiny, why not be filled with wonder, love, and praise, oh, and courage and confidence that this is our God, and all we have to do is fly his flag and stick to his colors and stay loyal to him. I'll tell you a truth from 1 Peter 2 that we do not contemplate nearly enough. Here's a truth from 1 Peter 2, verses 6, 7, and 8 that you don't contemplate nearly enough, and it's this. God can work through rejection just as well as he works through acceptance. God can work through defeat and loss and rejection just every bit as well as he can work through acceptance. God can and does work through rejection just as easily and just as perfectly as he does through reception. God brings his greatest life out of the greatest death. The crucifixion is man at his worst and death at its darkest. And here is the place we see God at his best and life at its fullest. If this is true, then church, trust God. And the next time you are rejected, and it'll happen, and the next time you are suffering rejection, it causes disruption and pain in your life. Peter, there's not a verse in 1 Peter that says suffering and rejection feels good. Peter's not a liar. And he has a heart. And he has tears that fall just like mine do, just like yours do. The next time you're rejected and you suffer, it'll cause disruption, it'll cause difficulty, and it'll feel bad. And you can know that God knows and that God is holding you, even in your suffering and rejected state, in His sovereign hand. God works through rejection. Those who rejected Christ, they thought they got rid of the stone. Oh, but they didn't. Their very rejection is how God showed the victory of the resurrection. The cornerstone is chosen and precious. The cornerstone is ultimately unavoidable. And the reason God made this world, the reason God made angels, and the reason God made men and women is so that all would see how beautiful and honorable and mighty is Jesus, this chief cornerstone. And every person's eternity hangs on this. He is the cornerstone that your whole life and forever is built on, or He is the Petra Scandalon that will end up crushing. This is all true because Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we see it over and over in every page of Scripture. The persecuted church needed to hear this message, and so do we. And so do we. Church, know this. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, you will never be put to shame. And know this. If the world threatens to shame you for sticking with Jesus, the most foolish thing you could do is wither in that shame and let go of Jesus. Because if you have believed in Jesus, you will never be put to shame. Not ultimately, not finally, and not forever. Because He is the risen Lord and the chief cornerstone. So trust in Him. Let's pray. We bow for prayer. Just give you a moment to pray. Ask the Lord to strengthen your faith. Ask Him for endurance. Ask Him for steadfast faith. Father, hear your children as they pray. And hearing, give. Hearing, forgive. Hearing, build up. Each one here in a living and enduring faith in Jesus Christ, our only Lord and Savior. Amen.
To find out more about our ministry, contact us at racinebible.org. Thank you for listening.